Now, back there, where we at? Are we good? All right. It is a joy to be with you. My wife and I were able to escape our 8 children for a season and come out to be with you folks, and that's always a delight for us, and especially for her. She works so hard with them, and we don't like to convey the idea that we are trying to escape, but when we get on the plane, there's a sigh of relief. And we've been here and we've enjoyed so much good fellowship with several of you. And it's just a joy and an honor to be here. I understand that Todd and you guys haven't held these kinds of conferences in a long time. And I'm so thankful that you have honored me to be here with you to preach the gospel. It was good last night, wasn't it? It was good. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra? Ezra chapter 3. If you will, just open up to the 3rd chapter. And you can set it on your lap. There are 3 or 4 passages in that text of scripture that I would love to. Well, I hope that God will speak to you as he's spoken to me out of it. I was thinking as our brother read John chapter 20, I don't know why we call Thomas Doubting Thomas. We should be calling him Believing Thomas, because everything that he desired, Christ granted. Everything he wanted, the Savior gave. I will not believe, I cannot believe, until I thrust my hand in his side and see the nail prints. And everything that he desired, our Savior granted. And everything our Savior granted is what he requires. Faith does just that. Sticks its hand in the side. What was remarkable, it said, and thrust your hand in the side. Thrust it inside of Christ. It's the crucified Christ by which we see the true and the living God, is it not? It's the crucified Christ by which you and I are comforted that we have a relationship with the true and the living God. And faith has no life apart from the crucified Christ. I think from now on, I'm going to rebuke everybody that calls him Doubting Thomas. Believing Thomas is his name. Believing Thomas. Well, I'm in the 3rd chapter of the book of Ezra, and we are dealing with a very unique and interesting period of time in the history of Israel, ancient Israel. We are about the year 537 BC. 539 BC is when Israel was called out of Babylon to return home after 70 awful, awful years in Babylonian captivity, of which God in his covenant promise said that he would do if Israel continued to rebel against the true and the living God. And consequently, Israel found themselves in Babylon 70 years. And you have read some of the Psalms concerning the sadness and the burden of being in a strange land when you should be in your own promised land, worshiping the true and the living God and serving him according to the favor and goodness of God in your life. 70 years Israel dwelled in Babylon. It's actually 75 years at this time in Israel. That is, Judah and parts of Benjamin have begun to make their way back to Palestine, 800 miles from Babylon north. Down to Palestine, did they have to walk or ride camels, or perhaps some rode horses? And if you think about that journey from Babylon back to Palestine, to Jerusalem, under the call of God in the mouth of a pagan king, King Cyrus. You guys know King Cyrus. He was prophesied by God Almighty in the mouth of Isaiah 200 years before the man even existed. Called by name. And he was a great type of Jesus Christ as the King of God Almighty over all the nations. The language in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 is explicit and exquisite concerning the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and the call of his people out of Babylon into the gospel and into the grace of God. I think that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know something about that call. The people of God are making their way back home. And I'm thinking in my mind, what are they thinking now that they have heard the Jubilee call, now that they are on their way home? What are they thinking? What would you be thinking as you experience the release, the liberation, the freedom from having to deal with the scorn and ridicule of a nation that has been given liberty to rule over you for 70 years? What would you be thinking as you make your way back home into that identity for which God has called you? What would be in your mind as you make your way back home? Would you be thinking, thank God I'm free? Would you be thinking, well, I can't get back. I can't wait to get back to start my business and get things back to normal, the way I had it before we were brought into bondage? Or would you be thinking, you know, God was faithful in sending us into Babylon. And he sent us there because of our sins. And God has been gracious to bring us back home in the way that he's doing, of which he has never done with any nation before. They are the people of God. And they are making their way, traversing through all of the different lands and regions and countries. And people are watching them go back to Palestine. What are the mamas and the daddies and the children thinking as now they are no longer, as it were, immersed into the Babylonian culture and having become part of that culture and living and working and doing everything all the Babylonians do? Now they are a set apart people. They are a separate people. God has once again separated his people from the world and has set them out on display as they make their way back home in obedience. Listen to me now. Their removal, their return from Babylon to Jerusalem was an act of obedience. And it was an act of faith. But as they made their way back to Jerusalem, what are they thinking? What are they thinking in terms of the true and the living God? Because they know what they've got to do when they get back. They've got to worship the true and the living God. They've got to serve him according to his word. They've got to try to do this thing right this time. What were they thinking? I'll give you a thought as we begin to look into our text. Here's what they weren't thinking. They weren't thinking, we can't wait to get back to the land so that we can ask God to give us another king. Remember, that was the reason for which God began to destroy Israel. Give us a king like all the other nations of the land. We want a king who will go out and in and out and fight our battles for us. And God said through his servant Samuel, Samuel, listen, don't get upset. These folk didn't reject you. They rejected me. I guarantee you. They weren't thinking, when we get back, we're going to set up a magistrate. We're going to set up a Senate. We're going to get us a Congress. And we're going to get us a new king. I guarantee you they weren't thinking that. In fact, our text will show us that in a moment. What were they thinking? Here's what Ezra chapter 3 begins to reveal to you and me concerning what God would have us most to be conscious of in our relationship to him. They were thinking, yes, we are the sons and daughters of God. Yes, we are the people of God. Yes, we are the set apart children of God. Yes, we are Israel. But this is undoubtedly what we are. Sinners. Sinners. What we are sinners. Sinners. And do you know what a sinner needs? A sinner doesn't need a king. A sinner doesn't need a governor. A sinner doesn't need an army. No man is saved by the multitude of an army. Not even a king is saved by a multitude of an army. Do you guys know what a sinner needs? A sinner needs a high priest. Will you hear me? He needs a high priest. A sinner needs a high priest. He needs an altar. Are you hearing me? And he needs a foundation. That's the title of our message. Ezra chapter 3. A high priest, an altar, and a foundation. A high priest is what we need, children of God. Do you believe that? A high priest is what real sinners need. Do you ever hear folk talking about having a relationship with the true and the living God, where they talk as if somehow they can come into the presence of God all by themselves without any kind of mediation whatsoever? Have you heard them? Oh, I've just entered into the presence of God. Oh, really? You know what that conveys when a man or woman talks like that? I just felt the presence. I was in the presence of God. I was in the Shekinah. You know what they're saying when they say that? Are you ready? I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. And they are talking as if they have the right to unmediated fellowship with the true and the living God. Can I tell you something? When you know you are a sinner, here's what you know you need. You need a mediator. You need a substitute. You need a surety. You need a go-between. You need someone to stand in your gap. You need somebody who's right with God and right with you and can make you right with God through them. Am I making some sense? That's what they came to understand. I want you to see that as they came back into Israel, the first thing they did was to establish the priesthood. Do you guys remember Joshua, the high priest? He's spoken about in Zechariah chapter 3, around verses 1 through 8. That glorious portion of scripture where Zechariah has received these revelations of God's purpose for Israel, both in the Old Testament and the Israel of God, mind you, in our present time. And that full manifestation of God's glory in Christ called the New Jerusalem coming down. And he saw in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah saw Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, standing before God and Satan at his right hand. Remember that? And he was dressed in filthy garments. Filthy, filthy garments. And the devil was seeking to accuse him before God. And God said to him, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" Zechariah was amazed at how God had called this servant of his and raised him up and prepared him to be the mediator between the true and the living God and the people of Israel. But you see, God knew that Israel needed a mediator. And Joshua was that mediator. Joshua stands in the gap between Israel and God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in the book of Timothy, is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Is that not so? You know, the more that I learn about the gospel, the more I appreciate the fact that God has provided for me a mediator. The more I understand about the person of Christ, the more I understand the essentiality of that mediatorial work of my high priest, Jesus Christ. The more I understand about the truth of the word of God concerning God's holiness and my sinfulness, a high priest sounds good, doesn't it? A high priest sounds good. Real good to me. And I want to share a couple of things about this. Please let this sink deep down into your soul concerning the high priest. The high priest is our representative. The high priest is our go-between. The high priest is our substitute. And the high priest is our surety. What that means is all of my worth, all of my value, everything that I have any hope for with God is based upon the person of my high priest. It's based upon the value and quality of the person and work of my high priest. And I have come to learn, saints, this. That the gospel is none other than the proclamation of the high priest of God's people, Jesus Christ. I've come to learn that the joy of God's saints is seeing him who stands before God as our representative. That's where I get my peace from. How about you? That's where I get my joy from. See, this is why, as our brother was reading John chapter 20, I'm sitting there saying, amazing. Amazing. We have been told that Thomas was this sort of blind, doubting, fearful individual when all he was saying is, I want to be one with him who is one with God for me. I want to stick my hand in his side. I want to feel the nail prints. I want to know Christ crucified. That's the mediatorial work of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ for sinners. Is that not so? I was thinking as we were talking, me and my dear pastor brethren, about the glorious gospel of God's sovereign mercy and grace. And you here know the gospel, have heard it for many years. I hope the gospel never bores you. But here, understand something as we contemplate the glories of this high priest. Everything about the doctrine of the gospel that you and I believe only has its word as it points to and finds its culmination in the person of Jesus. I'm thinking about the glorious doctrine of total depravity. Last night you guys heard in a very plain and honest way from both of these preachers what it means to be a sinner. Weren't you rejoicing? Weren't you rejoicing when Brother Donnie talked about sin and talked about his own weakness and his own infirmity? Weren't you rejoicing in that? Weren't you rejoicing? Listen, the doctrine of total depravity is true, isn't it? But I find no real comfort in the doctrine of total depravity. I know it's true, but I find no comfort in it. You know what I find more comfort in? In the fact that Christ is my righteousness. See, I'm totally depraved, but he's totally holy. Am I making some sense? And I understand now that my total depravity is what he must take care of in order for me to be right with God. So tell me I'm totally depraved, but then point me to the one who can fix that. I believe in the doctrine of total depravity, but I believe in the spotless, impeccable righteousness of my substitute and surety, Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I believe in irresistible grace, don't you? I believe in irresistible grace, but I'm going to share a little something with you. Don't think this is heresy. Well, I really don't care if you do, but just listen to this. Listen to me. All of us successfully resist God all the time. That's what we do by nature. We resist God. I like the way the first martyr of the New Testament church put it as he spoke to his Jewish, legal, self-righteous brethren. You know what he said? Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. So when I think about irresistible grace, you know what I think of? I said, maybe grace is irresistible. Maybe grace is irresistible, but here's what I know. The Bible says that men and women resist God all the time. They resist him all the time. But this is what I know is also true. There's a person that God can never resist. Do you know who that is? My substitute and my surety and my high priest. Now watch this now. That's irresistible grace. God must receive me no matter how much I reject him. Because if I'm in Christ, God loves his son. And if I'm in Christ, God loves me too. Am I making a little bit of sense here? See, the doctrine of irresistible grace is a wonderful truth. And it tells us that God is going to accomplish his purpose to save. He's going to draw his elect. He's going to save his elect. That's true. But listen to me. The comfort of God's infallibility to save us is that he has placed us before the world began in a person who is irresistible to him. Am I making some sense? I
I believe in TULIP, T-U, I believe in limited atonement, or what we call in our circles particular redemption. I believe it with all my heart, don't you? I don't believe there's one drop of blood that God will have spilled for a soul that will spend eternity in hell. But you know what the Bible tells me that brings me great comfort? Now watch this. The Bible says, if any man confess his sin, isn't that what David just did? God is faithful and just to forgive them of their sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Why? Because we have a propitiation. Jesus Christ the righteous, he advocates with the Father on my behalf. Listen to me. I believe in particular redemption, but this is what I believe more, that I have an advocate with the Father. I have someone standing in my gap, pleading successfully for my redemption. I like Hebrews where it says that he ever liveth to make intercession for those who come to God by him. Now that brings comfort to me. That brings comfort to me. I believe in limited atonement, but I also believe in the infinite mercies of a sovereign God who has designated to make a people for himself. I just want a high priest. That's all I'm saying. I just want a high priest. I also believe in the perseverance of the saints. I do. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I don't believe in my own perseverance. Am I helping somebody? I don't believe in my own perseverance. I get up in the morning and I say I'm going to persevere. By noon, I have failed. But you know what I believe? I believe in a God who cannot fail. He cannot lie and he cannot change. You know what I also believe? I believe the Bible when it says this: all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I will in no wise what? Cast out. Now there's perseverance. I believe in the perseverance of God for his saints. See, it's subtle, isn't it? Isn't it subtle? Total depravity. Unconditional election. That's great. But really, saints, listen to me. There's no such thing as unconditional. Nothing. You hear about unconditional love. Have you heard about that? Oh, he loves you unconditionally. Not the God of the Bible. Not the God of salvation. Love by itself is a law. It cannot be unconditional. It must be predicated upon principles, infallible principles of righteousness. You know what that means? That God had to love me in a very qualified and a very conditional way. How is that? I'll keep it simple for us who grew up in government schools. In Christ. In Christ. Am I making some sense? Outside of Christ, God can't love me. I'm obnoxious to him. I'm vile before his eyes. I've been told by his word and by his spirit that he's holy and he cannot look upon sin. And that if God's going to have a relationship with me, something must be done on an infinitely, infinitely wise and powerful level in order to bring me into union with himself. Now, it's predicated upon what we learned last night, the love of God. Is that not so? Why does God save a sinner? Because of his abounding and infinite love. But that love sets out to establish qualifications by which the lovable God can love an unloving people. I really just don't like the term unconditional election. The Bible says he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. See, what I understand the apostle saying by inspiration of the Spirit of God is that all the promises of God, which he gives to us, are only yes. Yes and amen in him. Am I making some sense? See, and this is where we see in our text the beauty and the wisdom of what God taught Israel over 75 years. If you're going to worship me successfully, you need a high priest.
And the high priest was risen up. Look in Ezra chapter 3 with me, verse 8. I want you to see this. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Ezra chapter 3, verse 9. And Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. There's a couple other things I want to say about your high priest and my high priest. I want to talk about him just a little bit more. And I want you to draw this home as we consider it. Now, we are in the second year of their return to the land. It tells us in verse 8, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Now the house of God was not built. There's no house of God there, but there will be. Listen to the language. Coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month began Zerubbabel, the governor, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Here's the high priest and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. You know what the people of God had learned? We need a high priest for God to accept us in order to get the work done. Go back to verse 2. Listen to what it says over in verse, I'm sorry, look at verse 9 and then verse 2. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levite. The Spirit of God wants us to understand this work does not get done without the high priest. Go back to verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Look at the context at which the people of God begin to do the work. They begin to do the work on the basis of a mediator going ahead of them and a priesthood offering sacrifices before God because they feared the people. They feared the people, and rightly so. They had enemies all around about them. And Joshua is working with his servants to offer sacrifices. And do you know what's remarkable about this, saints? In verse 1, it uses a phrase that is seldom used in the Bible, but wherever you see it, it's used in Nehemiah chapter 8, I think one time in the book of Job, and maybe one time in the book of the Chronicles in the Old Testament. But wherever you see it, this phrase underscores what I'm getting at about the necessity of God's people understanding that everything they are and everything they have and everything they will be is only found in one man, and that man is Christ. Look at verse 1. Please look at it. Notice how it opens up. It says, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, they had made it back now, the people gathered themselves together as one man. Do you see it? As one man. They gathered together as one man. Do you see the unity of the people of God in that statement? Do you see the oneness of the people of God in that statement? Do you see the idea that you and I are made one with God through Christ? Do you understand that our unity as brethren is only true and real and genuine insofar as we are one with Christ? Do you realize then that God sees the whole of the people of God everywhere, from the beginning of time to the end of the world, as one man? As one man. You know our unity is based upon Christ, right? And nothing else. Our unity is predicated upon the person by whom you and I are tied to God. We enjoy fellowship with one another. That's wonderful. We love to talk and we love to hang out. But our unity is not based upon our commonalities. It's not based upon our ethnicity. It's certainly not based upon our socioeconomic stratuses. We don't all equally make the same amount. We don't even like the same things. Isn't that true? Here's where our unity is. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. And when you hear your pastor say,
What matters to God is what I think about his son. This is the way for which God's people must continually view the scriptures. It doesn't matter what we think. The only thing that matters is what God thinks about Christ and what we think about God through Christ. And your unity in mind is based upon this one man theory. The New Testament talks about the one man, doesn't it? God, through Christ, by his shed blood, have made of the two one new man, so making what? Peace. You and I have peace because of Christ. Isn't that right? We have unity because of Christ. We have fellowship because of Christ. And when you and I don't look to the same Christ and rejoice in the same Christ and preach the same Christ, ain't no unity. That's why I can't have fellowship with men who don't know this gospel. You try out of all humanness to get along with folk, don't we? But when I come to understand that they don't know him, immediately I realize there's no fellowship. Because unity is based on the work of the Spirit of God, taking sinners from every part of the world and placing them into Christ. And when he does that, guess what? We see the same things. We say the same things. We desire the same things. We communicate the same things. We long for the same things. Is that true? We long for Christ. And I can never get enough of the Christ of God. Can you? Can you? I love the way David said it. Bear with me a few more minutes. I love the way David said it. He said it in Psalm 133. You remember that psalm? How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We know that fellowship, don't we? I've been parts of lots of churches, and I've been parts of lots of communities. I've been parts of reformed communities, non-reformed communities, independent communities, evangelical communities. Listen to me. There's only one community God has, and it's the community of those who know and love the gospel of God's sovereign grace and the God of that gospel. And the God of that gospel. I really want to press it home tonight to you. Listen to me, saints. Listen very carefully. You and I are privileged to know Christ. You're privileged to know Christ. There are folks who know tons of religion, but then do they know the Savior? And it doesn't take but 5 minutes for me to find out. You know what David says? The unity of the brethren is like the anointing oil that poured down on the top of the head of our great typical high priest Aaron. And it ran down his head, down his beard, down his holy garments, all the way down to his feet. He's talking about the Spirit of God anointing Christ, our high priest, the basis of our unity and our fellowship. And you know how he ends that psalm? There shall God command the blessing forevermore. That's why we want our Savior to show up in the worship. Isn't that right? Because it's only in him that you and I find joy and fellowship and comfort and peace. Let me bring you to the next subject. I'm so glad God taught Israel, because that gives hope for me. Because I, you know, I'm slow. I like the way Maurice Montgomery put it. He said, you know, Jesse, we were on the golf course about 10 years ago playing golf. And you know how Maurice is. I have a little bit of a hard time with you Southern folk, especially when you put on your pauses. We're talking and you go, and I'm going to swing, Maurice, if you don't come. I'm going to swing. He said, Jesse, there's one problem with us. And I was saying in my mind, only one. He said, there's one problem with us. We're so slow, we take a long time to get it. And he's absolutely right. We're so slow. We take a long time to get it, don't we? He says, and by the time we're about to leave this world, it just dawns on us what we should be doing. Don't we need grace? All right, I want to call your attention to the second thing in our outline. And I think I'm going to just deal with this tonight and call it an evening. The high priest of God's people understand that in order for God's people to have fellowship with God, there must be an altar. There must be an altar. That's what David said at the end of Psalm 51. Lord, if you restore your spirit, if you wash me, if you cleanse me, if you purge me, if you bring the joy back, I'll worship at your altar. I'll worship at your altar. So my second point is this. Not only do the people of God need a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for them, but they need an altar. Look at what the text says over in verse 3. Are we there? I think I said it over in verse 2. Joshua stood with his sons, and they gathered together, and they builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3 says something quite interesting. And they set the altar upon his bases. You know the next lesson that we learn here? If we're careful to go back to the original design, this happened in approximately 487 BC, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, and God began to teach his people how to worship him. That was the reason why he called them out of Egypt. You know that, right? Let my people go into the wilderness, 3 days' journey, that they may worship me. And God began to teach Israel how to worship the true and the living God. He sent Moses up into the mount, and Moses received the revelation of the temple of God. And you guys know that the temple, the tabernacle, is the gospel. Everything about that tabernacle speaks to Christ. Everything. And what God was teaching his children Israel in the wilderness is, in order to have fellowship with me and worship, you must know my son Jesus Christ in the mystery of the tabernacle, in the mystery of the temple, in the mystery of the altar. And then in the mystery of the basin, that large labored basin, in the mystery of the altar of incense, in the mystery of the table of the showbread, in the mystery of the menorah or the candlestick, in the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant, in the mystery of a great high priest who executes all of those offices as our representative, bringing us to God, bringing us to God. What Israel learned was God required his people to worship him at the altar. And I want to say a few things about the altar that's significant. Getting back to this idea of unmediated worship, you're an absolute fool if you think that you can stand before God apart from Christ.
That's right.
Furthermore, God, being a holy and just God, requires a sacrifice. More than that, that sacrifice must be perfect, without spot and without blemish. And that sacrifice must be of such a nature that it has eternal efficacy. That's the reason in the Old Testament the high priest was commanded to burn the sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. In the morning and in the evening. In the morning and in the evening. Those sacrifices must continue to be offered up in order for God to accept Israel. The people of God realized that the sin that they had committed that had brought them back into Babylon, in the first place, was that they despised God's altar. They despise God's worship. They open the door to false religion and idolatry. They open the door to syncretism. Have you ever heard that word? Or the ecumenical mindset. God had told Israel, when you go into the land, not only are you not to worship at other altars, but destroy them. There's only one altar wherewith I will accept you. And you know what God called that altar? His altar. The altar of God. I like the way David said it in Psalm 43. You don't have to go there. You know David loved him some God, didn't he? David loved him some God. And David loved the worship of God. And David loved the glory of God. And you know David saw Christ. David said, Lord, I want to be in your presence. Psalm 43. He says, Lord, lead me by your light and lead me by your truth. Bring me into your sanctuary. Let me worship at your altar. And then this is what he said. God is our altar. God himself is our altar. See, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar. Are you hearing me? Whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. As I was admiring the great work that you guys have done here in restoring and expanding on this worship hall, and we pray for you and San Leandro every week. We love our brethren. We love our brethren who preach the gospel. Me and Todd, we're two peas in a pot. I mean, we really get along. We think alike. That's scary, but it's true. And so I pray for him a whole lot when we get together and we share notes. It's remarkable how God has brought us to some of the same understanding and the things that impress us. But I was thinking, as you guys have expanded, and I'm praying that God would expand Grace Church here in Lexington 10 times over the next 10 years. May God cause you guys to continue to receive sinners, hell-bound sinners, needy sinners, to hear the gospel of his sovereign, free, immutable, unchangeable grace. I hope you think the same way too. But here's what I'm praying for, that as he would expand your walls and extend your walls, don't you ever put an altar down here in front. Probably weekly, if not every other week, because God has been gracious to us in San Leandro as well. People come to me, Pastor, how come you don't have an altar? And I say, we do. We do. You just don't see them. We have an altar in glory. We have an altar in glory. And that altar, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, is Christ and him crucified. Yes. See, the altar of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of God is God's darling son. And the blood shed on that cross is the reason why God's people, all of God's people, are always accepted before him. They offered those sacrifices because they were afraid of the enemies round about them. That's good, isn't it? When you come to church on Sunday, you guys have a lot of enemies. Tell the truth now. I know y'all looking all holy and happy and everything, but you got a lot of enemies. You got enemies on the left hand and you got enemies on the right hand. You got enemies without and you got enemies within. The biggest enemy is the enemy with enemy. Isn't that true? And Cody, as a consequence, I need to see Christ crucified again and again and again and again and again. Don't you? I need to be reminded of what God accomplished in Christ for me to destroy all my enemies. I need to see the crucified Christ as the grounds of my justification, as the basis of God's satisfaction, as the standard of God's righteousness, as the end of sin. I was at the gym today. My wife tricked me into going to the gym today and working out with her, and we went into one of those spin classes. Never did it in my life, but I was trying to impress my wife. And you're riding these bikes, right? And you're riding a bike for an hour. It's boring. But you're riding a bike for hours. And the one thing that the lady kept saying that just kept ticking me off is we're halfway finished. We're halfway finished. It's not finished. That's not an honest way to put it. Just say we're not done yet. But the gospel we preach and the cross we look to and the altar we eat at is not halfway finished. It's altogether accomplished. It's completely perfected. One time for all eternity, for all whom God has set apart in Christ, by himself hath he purged our sins. And sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He himself offered himself up without spot to God. Purged our conscience from dead works that we might serve the true and the living God. I love the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't you? And the preaching of the cross reminds us week in and week out, it's done. And it will vanquish every foe. The foe of self-doubt, the foe of fear, the foe of weakness, the foe of failure, the foe of sin, the foe of self-righteousness. All of that is completely demolished in the person of Christ, our great sacrifice. Isn't that good? All of that is completely demolished. I'm here to tell you, those folks that came out of Babylon learned something about what God required. And isn't it interesting? I'll close it here. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now that the way they worship the true and the living God is precisely and exactly how we worship Him right now, without any variation. All of God's elect, from Adam to the last man, worships God the same way all the time, every day. And that's in Christ, our crucified high priest, altar, and savior. Amen.